Let's turn together in Hosea to chapter 8. We're making our way through this prophecy, this book, which really we find in the collection of minor prophets, Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It is not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head. It will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. For they have gone up to Assyria, like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortress. I've never forgotten the morning walking to school. It was the morning after a great storm. It was a great storm. I can't remember what year. It might have been 71. When all over west of Scotland, walls were down, chimneys were down, trees were down everywhere. And the path that I walked to school took us up through a wood. And it was like an assault course. Clambering over trees after tree after tree to get to school. And that probably was my only experience of a real storm, a whirlwind, a hurricane. Until just a couple of years ago, when I'd arranged to help Sarah move from Chicago down to Texas. And I said to her, I've made plans, we're going to stop halfway overnight. So I found a lovely wee town. I said, there's lots of historic things. We're going to stop there for the night. We're going to stop in Joplin, Missouri. Now, the only Joplin I ever heard of was Janis Joplin. And Sarah immediately said, you mean we're staying in Joplin? And I said, well, why not? You don't remember the tornado? I said, no, I don't remember the tornado. Back came the instant message, Google it. 2012, Joplin had been
flattened. Large parts of the town flattened by a tornado, a whirlwind. Well, I kept the hotel reservation. I was out on the edge of the town and we drove into the centre of the town to the historic district. And as we drove those couple of miles, to the right, to the left, a wasteland. There were the broken remains of some sort of, they would call them utility poles, you know, telephone poles and things like that. You would see some waste pipes coming up out of the ground. You would see some concrete slabs. And you realize that for blocks after blocks after blocks, 5 years earlier, they had all been houses. Just gone. Devastated. Never seen the likes in my life before. The effect of a tornado is, or as we would often call them, a whirlwind. You know, it only takes a small change in air pressure to trigger one, or a small difference in temperature, whether over land or sea, to produce a hurricane or a whirlwind. And right at the center of Hosea chapter 8, we find two proverbs. And they're there, if you have your Bible open in front of you, you'll see them. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7 says, "They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head. It will produce no flower." And here in this message from God, a message from God to Israel, a message that God is delivering through his prophet Hosea to say to the people, you live as if you were mine. Well, you claim to be mine. But your lives tell a completely different story. And God says, as a result, there will be judgment. It's interesting that often when the word wind comes up in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, it's actually speaking of emptiness. It's speaking of nothing. It's a different word from the word that's used to speak of God's Spirit, which is often spoken of as a wind. But wind that's spoken of in this sense here is just an emptiness. Something that has nothing in it, no substance. And Hosea says, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. And the second part of the proverb, the stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Again, it's a picture of emptiness. What good is a field of wheat if the heads haven't formed? You know, certain forms of blight can do that on a crop. Oh, they'll grow well. The stalks will grow well. From the surface, you might look out over the field and say, what a wonderful field of wheat. Till you go and examine them and find that every head is blighted. No seeds. No flower. Have you ever heard that little saying? That you'll reap what you sow. That's what God is saying to us here through Hosea. That's what God is saying to Israel. You will reap what you are sowing. You're sowing wind, and you'll reap a whirlwind. In a sense, the lives that they were living in terms of their outward relationship with God was actually empty. It was meaningless. And God says, you'll reap the whirlwind for this. You know, when we use that phrase, reaping what you sow, what we're really saying is that there is always a correspondence between actions and outcomes. And that's what Hosea is delivering in this message from God. He's saying to Israel, you can't go on the way you are and not realize that your actions will produce outcomes. And those outcomes will be judgment. They'll be God's judgment. And that's what we find as we look through Hosea in a perhaps an unusual way to approach a passage where we're going to begin with the last verse of chapter 8, because the question that might be in our minds is, what's been so bad about Israel? What is it that Israel has done that deserves this judgment? And in the last verse of chapter 8, God tells them, Israel has forgotten his maker. That's a dreadful indictment. They have forgotten their maker. Israel, that had been told, as it were, to remember their creator in the days of their youth, has forgotten their maker. They've forgotten God. Yeah, the chilling reality is that as we look through this chapter, we discover that outwardly there was still a lot of religion going on. But it was empty. It was just wind. But before we even begin to look at it, let's remind ourselves of the fact that they couldn't say to God, well, you never told us, you never reminded us. How often, guys? Okay, I'm coming at this perspective from a guy, but maybe women can relate to that. You know, we've failed. We were supposed to have done something, and we've not done it. And I can certainly relate to those occasions. Well, you should have reminded me. You should have reminded me. Well, Israel couldn't say to God, you should have reminded me. Israel couldn't say that at all. Think of Deuteronomy. Think of the words of Moses there in Deuteronomy, reminding the people of everything that God had done. Look at these verses. Listen to them, for instance, in Deuteronomy 4. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he has made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. Do not forget the covenant. A couple of chapters further on, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this land with flourishing cities and wells you didn't dig and vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant, when you've eaten and you're satisfied, be careful that you don't forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Or again, just another couple of chapters on. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. You know, Moses is saying, be thankful. Be thankful. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands. Now, what I find as I read these things, particularly the Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8 one, is that Moses is warning the people that in a sense the more comfortable they become, the greater the danger of forgetting God. And I want to suggest to you this evening, friends, that that's not just a warning for the Hebrew people 1500 years before Christ came. That's a warning for us. Even today, the danger sometimes of becoming comfortable and perhaps complacent and forgetting God. And having given these warnings, saying, don't forget God, don't forget the covenant you've made, don't forget his goodness, don't forget his provision, don't forget him. Then Moses says, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will be surely destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. It's not just a case of saying, please remember me. God is saying, if you forget me, there will be a judgment. You will reap what you sow if you forget me and go your own way. So having noted so clearly that they didn't have a get-out clause where they say, you never reminded us, we didn't know, then take a wee look at me now, with me now, at what this actually looked like as it all worked out in practice. Those verses we read in Deuteronomy 4 spoke of the covenant that God had made with them, the promises that God had made to them. But what we discover as we begin to read Hosea chapter 8, put the trumpet to your lips, an eagle is over the house of the Lord. That's, by the way, is an image of judgment and warning of impending judgment from God. Because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. They were bound to God by a covenant. God had said, if you obey me, if you follow me, these blessings will be yours. But if you go and live your own way, instead of blessings, expect judgment. And God hadn't given the law simply, as it were, to find ways of tripping the people up. God had given the law to show the people what a holy God expects of those who he has created. But not so of Israel. Not so of Israel. They had broken the covenant. They had rebelled against God's law. They'd say, no. We'll do what we want. We'll do things our way. We live in a world today that seems in so many ways to imagine that somehow God's law is no longer of significance. The idea so often put forward that the only reason God ever gave laws in the first place was for our benefit. You know, so that we wouldn't do things that would hurt us and harm us. No, God gave laws because he is holy. And he calls us to live holy lives. But not only was there that failure of holiness as they rebelled against his law, there was the hypocrisy of Israel crying out and saying, we acknowledge you. Israel would have been quick to say, you know, God, Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever term we would want to use for that little Hebrew term that's sometimes translated Lord, you know, in capital letters in our Old Testament. Yeah, whatever title they would use, they'd say, oh no, we acknowledge you. But God is saying, you acknowledge me. You've rejected what is good. You've rebelled against my law. Not only does God say that here in Hosea, but remember the people who would come to Jesus, we were told, and they would come and say, you know, didn't we do this? Lord, wouldn't we do that? Didn't we do this in your name? And he will say, you call me Lord, but you don't obey what I command. You can't on the one hand be acknowledging God, and on the other hand, doing what you want, not what he wants. But that was Israel's failure. They had rejected what is good, verse 3. And an enemy will pursue them. Judgment would come. Friends, what a tragedy when we reject what is good. The Bible speaks of that dreadful sense when people begin to call what is bad good and call what is good bad. And we see that today. We see things that the Bible clearly forbids being lifted up as as liberating and enlightened. And that which the Word of God calls wrong is always wrong. But not only had they done that, we also read in verse 4, they had taken their destiny into their own hands. They set up kings without my consent, says God. They choose princes without my approval. You say, well, surely they were entitled to choose their own princes, choose their own leaders. No, that was not how God had called them. God had placed within the prophets a tremendous responsibility to appoint God's leaders. Because God was able to do something that you and I could never do. And a great example of that would be the day that Samuel went to Jesse's farm at Bethlehem. And God had sent him there because he was going to appoint King Saul's successor. And as all of Jesse's sons get paraded before them, and undoubtedly Samuel's thinking to himself, that he looks like king material. Yet God's Spirit was making it so clear to Jesse, not to Samuel, not him. Not him. Not him. But Samuel says, have you got any other sons? And Jesse says, well, there's only a boy called David. And he's out looking after the sheep. Bring him. And it was David to whom God said to Samuel, he's my man. And what are we told in that? We're told God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God would have chosen their leaders for them. There would be times when God would choose a leader to bless his people. There would be times when God would choose a leader to judge the people. But God was the one who was to choose their leaders. But instead, they set up kings without his consent. They had forgotten that that was God's job, not theirs. From verse 4 through to verse 6, idolatry rears its ugly head. Idolatry is always ugly. Always ugly. Whenever we put anything in the place that God rightly owns, it's ugly. Take, for instance, Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai. And he's up there and God is communing with him and delivering to him the Ten Commandments. And Moses comes down the mountain and he finds there's a party going on. And without putting too fine a point on it, it's not just a party. The language that lies all behind it is basically there's an orgy going on. He says, what's going on here? What is going on here? And at the center of it, there's this golden calf. And Aaron said, well, the people brought their gold and they put it in the fire and the calf just came out. You know? And I can imagine Moses saying, nonsense. Nonsense. So quickly, they had replaced the witness and the testimony of their God. That witness that had been given to Moses, he broke the tablets containing the testimony of God and the Ten Commandments. And broke the idol as well. What is it about idolatry? What is it about calves? Do you know what it was? They were borrowing from the other nations around them. The other nations around them had calf-shaped and bull-shaped idols. And they wanted to have what the other nations were having. Well, they've got that and their crops grow. And they've got that and they win their battles. They didn't realize that when their crops didn't grow, it was because God was disciplining them. They didn't realize that when they lost their battles, it was because God was judging them. It wasn't because they didn't have the right idol. It was because they didn't have the right relationship with God. You know, friends, idolatry isn't something that just happened back then. Idolatry happens whenever something or even someone becomes the focus of our attention, the focus of our affection, whatever else it might be, that comes, as you've heard me say so often, that comes between us and God. Anything that is more important to us than the relationship that we have with the God who made us and redeemed us is an idol. And God said, this brings you under judgment. It will be broken in pieces. Verse 7 we've already touched on. It's at the heart of the chapter. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Well, we've seen the way that they had broken the covenant. They had taken their destiny in their own hands, the idolatry. And then verses 8 to 10, we see the unholy alliances that they formed. Instead of looking to God to help them, instead of looking to God to protect them, oh, they went off to Assyria. They went off to any other nation that they felt could help them. Instead of looking to God, friends, when the rubber hits the road for us, who do we turn to? Do we try to sort it ourselves? Do we try to lean on our own understanding? Or do we commit all our ways to the Lord and trust Him? Trust Him to work out for us that which is His good purpose. You know, I used that phrase just a moment ago when the rubber hits the road. I often think my rubber hits the road verse is Romans 8:28. When everything else seems to be going wrong and we're struggling to understand the purpose in something, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Nowhere does that tell me that I will always understand what God is doing. Nowhere does that tell me that God will always work in accordance with what I want. But what it tells me so clearly is that in all things, He will work for my good. The only trouble is, 9 times out of 10, I'm living under the impression, and perhaps you sometimes are as well, that you've got a better idea of what's good for you than God does. I can be so guilty of that. I think I know what's good for me. There's one person who knows me better than I know myself, and that person's God. And we've spoken about trust a lot already this evening. But sometimes that trust comes when we need to simply accept that we have a Heavenly Father who not only loves us more than anyone else has ever loved us, but a Heavenly Father whose ultimate purpose is our best. But the best that He knows to be best. But instead they went and tried to fix things themselves. But there is a fifth area in which they also erred. Their false altars. Their false worship. Verse 11. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, they've become altars for sinning. Pretty straight, isn't it? They built the altar for a sin offering. Now it's become an altar for sinning. Instead of laying an offering upon it, that altar has become the focus of their sin. This is false worship. Many things, says God, I wrote for them in my law, They regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me. And they eat the meat. And God is not pleased. Now I'll remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Do you remember what we were reading in Deuteronomy? It was reminding the people of the God who had faithfully brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of slavery, brought them out of bondage. Yeah, what God is saying to them in these verses here is, you go back that way, you go back into slavery, you go back into bondage. The only place where true freedom is found is when we follow the Lord, when we put our trust in Him. Verse 13, now He will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. Well, friends, I'm so glad that Hosea in chapter 8 of this prophecy does not give us the last word in God's forgiveness. Because God is a redeeming God. God is a God who has promised that He will redeem His people. Oh, they had gone their own way. They had forgotten their Maker. And they had built their own great palaces and temples. Great things that showed their greatness. But not God's greatness. But what does God keep saying? Return to me. Return to me. Return to me. To come and remember Him. Things we must never forget. Think of Psalm 103. Things we must never forget there. Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Oh, for the younger folks, forget not your Creator in the days of your youth. For the older folks as well, let's not forget the one who's kept us, the one who saved us, the one who's never let us go and never will, the one who calls us to look to Him, the one who gives us the warning that says, if there's no turning from sin and turning to me, then the wickedness is what I'll remember. The sins are what I'll punish. But as we enter into this Easter week, let's not forget that the Lord has laid on Him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of us all, that enables Him therefore, in these wonderful words in Hebrews, to say this is the covenant I'll make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them in their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice of sin. Why? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We can enter this Holy Week, Easter Week, whichever word we might use to describe it, knowing the forgiveness, knowing the God who has said, don't forget me, but instead remember me and know the forgiveness that is ours in Christ.